It has now been more than a month since we began to examine the trial of Jesus before Pilate in a sermon titled Trial of a King, Part 1. So after these weeks, we're going to pick up where we left off with Part 2 of the story of this trial, but first we'll have a brief review. As we have noted, John presents this episode in a series of seven scenes which constantly shift back and forth between inside and outside the Praetorium. The Praetorium is the Jerusalem residence of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. The Jewish leaders have long desired to put Jesus to death, and they have brought Jesus to Pilate since only the Roman authorities have the authority to legally execute those found guilty of capital crimes. The Jews particularly want Jesus to be crucified because crucifixion was a most shameful death according to their law. Not only do they want Jesus killed, they want him shamed in death so that he will forever be discredited in the minds of the people. In the first three scenes, we've observed the hypocritical Jewish leaders who showed great concern for ritual purity, even as they conspired to kill an innocent man. We saw Pilate not willing simply to give the Jews what they want, but frustrated by his inability to appease them with anything short of Jesus' death. He has heard Jesus speak of a kingdom not from this world, but he is convinced that Jesus poses no threat to the empire. Pilate thinks he has found a way out of his dilemma, and he offers to make Jesus the prisoner traditionally released to the Jews at Passover. But the Jews cry out for the release of Barabbas instead. Their call for the liberation of a real insurrectionist shows their concern is not at all for the protection of the empire. Their motive is religious, not political, and they will not be satisfied until Jesus is crucified. And that brings us to the point where we pick up the narrative today. We're going to continue by considering the remaining four scenes in the trial, which continue to alternate from inside and to outside the Praetorium. Scene 4 takes place inside in the first three verses here. Having failed to convince the Jews to ask for Jesus' release, Pilate now goes back inside the Praetorium, picking up at verse 1. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Scourging was a very serious form of Roman punishment. Commentator Craig Keener explains, "Probably stripped and tied to a pillar or post, Jesus was beaten with flagella, leather whips whose thongs were knotted and interspersed with pieces of iron or bone or a spike. It left skin hanging from the back in bloody strips." Now, Pilate's scourging of Jesus at this point in the proceedings is very odd. Ordinarily, a prisoner was scourged only after a guilty verdict had been pronounced and right before the crucifixion. In fact, one of the goals of scourging was sort of to allow the death to take place more quickly. But Pilate had just pronounced Jesus innocent. Chapter 18, verse 38, "I find no fault in him at all." So why would Pilate scourge Jesus, whom he has essentially said doesn't deserve punishment? Well, let's keep that question in mind as we read on. But now I want to ask the children a question. Okay, children, I want you to picture in your mind someone becoming king in a great ceremony, okay? He's becoming king. What would be placed on the king's head? A crown, right. What would that crown probably be made of? Gold. It might be studded with brilliant jewels. And what would the new king be wearing? Robes. He would have beautiful royal robes. Now, I want you to keep that ceremony in mind because Jesus experiences a twisted version of just such a ceremony. Jesus has been called a king. And so after he is flogged, the Roman soldiers engage in a mock coronation ceremony, a mock crowning of a king. And the soldiers do four things to Jesus. First of all, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This is no golden crown bedecked with jewels. Instead, it is a crown with thorns so long that they would have penetrated Jesus' flesh as far as his skull, adding to the pain of his scourging. Secondly, they put on him a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty, so this is another twisted version of what a real king would experience at his coronation. Jesus is clothed in would-be royal garments. Thirdly, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, in a real coronation ceremony, this would be a joyous cry of acclamation from the watching throng. We know that Roman emperors were greeted with the cry, "Hail, Caesar!" Jesus has been called King of the Jews, and so the soldiers hail him as such. But fourthly, their mocking spirit is shown by the fact that as they cried out, they struck him with their hands. This is no ceremony of honor. It is a mock ceremony of dishonor, shame, and ridicule. And the irony is that Jesus, in truth, is what they say he is in jest. He really is King of the Jews, the prophesied king come to reign on David's throne. The flogging and mocking of Jesus remind us of the Old Testament prophecy of the suffering servant. In anticipation of this scene, the suffering servant declares in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Jesus submitted to this because it was part of the mission of salvation given him by his Father. By now, we understand that Jesus is not going to turn back from going the way of the cross. But why would Pilate, after declaring Jesus innocent, have him scourged and ridiculed? We get a clue in the next scene. Scene 5 takes place outside in verses 4 through 8. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" So the scene shifts as Pilate once again goes outside the praetorium to address the Jewish leaders. Remember, they, out of religious scruples, will not go into that Gentile place. And once more he declares Jesus innocent, saying, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And with that announcement, Jesus comes out, still wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate declares, "Behold the man." Now here I think we can finally see Pilate's strategy. Through flogging and scorn, Pilate has reduced Jesus to a picture of worthlessness. He now presents this King of the Jews to his subjects as a burlesque, comic, buffoon figure. It is as if Pilate is challenging the Jewish leaders to acknowledge that this worthless creature can be no threat to anyone and surely deserves to be released. He was gambling that the pain already inflicted on Jesus might be enough to satisfy the Jews. Perhaps Pilate could still be spared from issuing an unjust sentence against him. As one scholar explains, Pilate is apparently trying to win sympathy and release for Jesus, yet in the process, he is half killing the one he would so discreetly defend. Pilate's sense of justice is steadily warping. When Pilate had earlier declared Jesus innocent and asked if the Jews would like him to release the King of the Jews, he was met with the cries, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now that he has once again declared Jesus innocent and presented him as a pitiable mock king, he is met with other cries. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Pilate has misjudged again. The religious leaders here, the chief priests and officers, are only incited by this tragic figure of their king. And their cry this time is bloodthirsty. They just say, crucify, crucify. The word him is just added for meaning. All they're saying is crucify, crucify. How quickly things have changed for Jesus in Jerusalem. Less than a week before this, he entered the city to crowds crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the same verb for crying out is used here of those who look at one dressed as a king and cry out, crucify, crucify. Pilate responds with obvious irritation. You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. But Pilate and his interlocutors knew this was an impossibility. The Jews had no authority under Roman rule to crucify anybody. That is why they brought Jesus to Pilate in the first place. And they also are growing more irritated. So they dropped the ruse of Jesus being a political threat. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So now the Jewish authorities admit that it's their law, not that of Rome, that Jesus has allegedly broken. They're probably thinking of the law in Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Their charge against Jesus is that he made himself the Son of God. Now he's faced this charge before. John has previously related how Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. On that occasion, they declared back in John 10:33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It would be blasphemy for someone to make himself God in chapter 10, or make himself the Son of God, chapter 19. It would be blasphemy because no one can make himself divine. It would not be blasphemy, however, if the claim to be Son of God is true. Jesus has not made himself the Son of God. He has come from heaven as the true Son, testifying of the Father. As the Roman soldiers' cruel jest pointed to truth that Jesus really is the King of the Jews, so the Jews' false charge points to the truth that Jesus really is the Son of God. And the charge itself makes an impact on Pilate. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly why that charge that Jesus made himself the Son of God frightened Pilate. It could be that he was superstitious. There were pagan stories about divine men with magical powers. Was Jesus claiming to be such a man? It could be that he was simply realizing that nothing was going to convince the Jews that Jesus should be released. If their motive was a matter of deep religious conviction, they were not likely to be swayed. Pilate seems increasingly to be losing control of the situation. And the scene shifts again, scene 6, inside in verses 9 through 11. We begin with verse 9. And Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this is a most pertinent question. Where are you from? This has been a central theme of John's whole gospel. John 1 had declared Jesus to be the Word who was with God and who was God and who became flesh as he entered into this world. Over and over, Jesus has said that he was from the Father, that he was from above, sent into this world on a saving mission. And Jesus has already testified as much to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Perhaps because Jesus has already in some way spoken of his origin, he responds to Pilate with a weighty silence. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate's growing exasperated. When Jesus fails to answer the question about his origin, Pilate asked another question. In the original text, Pilate uses an emphatic pronoun for me and places it at the beginning of the sentence for extra emphasis. What he really says is, to me, you do not speak? Pilate wants to remind Jesus of the danger he is in if he won't cooperate. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate is extolling his own authority as if Jesus should in some way acknowledge it. But Jesus does no such thing. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus now puts Pilate's authority in perspective. You couldn't have any power at all against me unless given to you from above. And Jesus isn't speaking of authority granted to Pilate by the emperor Tiberius. From above in John's gospel means from heaven. The only way anyone on earth can exercise authority over Jesus is if God grants it as part of his plan for his son. And that is the case here. Pilate only has power to crucify Jesus because God has granted him this power. It has caused neither for Pilate to boast nor for Jesus to fear Pilate. And to further put Pilate in his place, Jesus tells him, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And know what we have here? Jesus appears in the role of judge, able to determine the relative guilt of those acting against him. And again, we get a sense that Pilate is the one who is on trial. This is a somewhat enigmatic statement, but its meaning and context is well expressed by New Testament scholar Paul Duke. He writes, "No matter what Pilate claims about a power to release, he is now destined to play a part in killing Jesus. And for all his blustering about his importance in this affair, the little governor will not even rate the larger share of guilt. His power to release is now non-existent. His power to crucify shrinks to the dubious role of minor accomplice." Caiaphas, as representative of the Jews, shares the larger guilt in rejecting the one he should have been receiving as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. A Pilate has a role to play. He has guilt to bear, but he is a minor actor in a drama scripted by God the Father. Now we come to scene 7 that takes place outside. Since Pilate now addresses the Jews, we know he has once again moved outside the Praetorium. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Pilate now proves Jesus' point about his limited authority. This man who has just said he has the power to release Jesus is unable to do so, though he repeatedly attempts to do so. All of his attempts are rebuffed. And the Jews now pull out their trump card against Pilate, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." This was a not-so-thinly-veiled threat to report Pilate to Rome if he failed to crucify Jesus. Now, some extra-biblical history will help us understand the strength of this maneuver. Pilate owed his position as governor in Judea to his appointment by Sejanus, who was prefect of the Praetorian Guard under the Emperor Tiberius. Sejanus was an extremely powerful individual, well on the path to virtually sharing power with the emperor. He was also an ardent foe of the Jews and likely emboldened Pilate's harshness toward those he ruled over. However, in 31 AD, not long before this time, Tiberius learned that Sejanus was plotting against him and had him executed. He also sought out any who might have been in league with Sejanus. The emperor also turned from a Sejanus-inspired anti-Semitism to a more positive toleration of the Jews. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem would be familiar with this political situation. They knew the last thing Pilate needed in Rome was an insinuation of harshness toward the Jews, reminiscent of that of Sejanus. If he refused to execute a man who claimed to be king when the Jews brought him forward, he would appear to be forsaking his loyalty to his emperor. Pilate need only think of the fate of his old patron Sejanus to know what that might mean for him. So when the Jewish leaders warned him that releasing Jesus would expose him as an enemy of the emperor, this takes him aback. This is the threat that finally spurs him into action against Jesus. Picking up at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. Now Pilate brings Jesus out. He sits down on the judgment seat to make an official ruling on the case. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. So 6 hours have elapsed since Jesus was first brought to Pilate. All this inside, outside, all these deliberations have taken quite a while. The affair has been long. It's been drawn out. Pilate, though convinced of Jesus' innocence, has finally caved to the demands of the Jews. He is a judge who is about to commit injustice to save his political skin. Presenting Jesus, he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Once more, what he speaks in mockery is in fact the truth. Jesus is the long-awaited messianic king prophesied to sit on David's throne forever. Here is another opportunity, a final opportunity for the Jewish leaders to own him as such. But once again, they refused to do so, crying out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate thrust the purported kingship of Jesus before them again, asking, "Shall I crucify your king?" The response at this point comes specifically from the chief priests. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." The somber significance of these words on the lips of Israel's top religious leaders can hardly be overstated. Israel's view of kingship has always been expressed by what Gideon had said when he said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh, the Lord, shall rule over you." Yahweh, the Lord, was king over Israel. In Israel's later history, God's kingship was made visible in the rule of the Davidic king, the anointed one whom God declared to be his son. This was the root of prophecy that a final Davidic king would arise, a son of God, to reign as king forever. With this son king standing before them, the chief priests declare, "We have no king but Caesar." This was an utter rejection of the Lord's covenant with them. With these words, the Jews renounce their status as God's people. John 19:15 announces the end of theocratic Israel, of Israel as a nation in special relationship with the Lord. They claim to have no king but Caesar. So God hands them over to their king. And this end of Israel's covenant status will be ratified by the destruction of Jerusalem by King Caesar in AD 70. The old covenant is displaced, replaced by the new covenant. Judaism is fulfilled and replaced by Jesus. As John told us in the prologue to the gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they rejected him and forced the hand of a Roman governor to put him to death. The trial before Pilate ends with verse 16. Then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. And once again, as we've seen several times in this passage, the verb translated delivered is the word betrayed. Pilate may have lesser guilt, but he has guilt nonetheless. He joins Judas and Caiaphas and the Jewish religious leaders as a betrayer of Jesus. Pilate betrays Jesus to the Jews for crucifixion. This will be conducted by the Romans. But Pilate makes clear in his mind the onus for the act is on the Jews. We have seen that Jesus' appearance before Pilate is filled with irony. The titles applied to Jesus in derision are all true. He is King of the Jews. He is the man, the Son of Man, the second Adam. He is the Son of God. Pilate would try Jesus, but Pilate himself is on trial. Despite his pretensions to great authority, he is actually exposed as a weak figure. Pilate is the Roman ruler over the Jews, and yet he gives in to their demands. He knows Jesus is innocent, but his commitment to political expediency is greater than his commitment to justice. He too will betray Jesus. He will sentence him to crucifixion, but he can only do this because authority to do so has been granted him from above. The Jews too are on trial. Their messianic king stands before them, and they reject him. When the chief priests cry out, "We have no king but Caesar," they forsake their covenant with the Lord. They reject God's kingship and choose a human Gentile kingship instead. And the great irony is that God will use their chosen king Caesar to destroy them as a nation. God gives them what they want, and it leads to their destruction. That is the way of sin. Sometimes God gives us over to our sin so that we experience its consequences. That's what he did here. But through all of this, the Father is accomplishing his purposes through his Son. Yes, Judas betrays Jesus, but he is not the one who takes away his life. Yes, Caiaphas and the Jews betray Jesus, but they are not the ones who take away his life. Yes, Pilate betrays Jesus, but he is not the one who takes away his life. Jesus had declared in John 10, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." We've seen Pilate perplexed and confounded as he moves back and forth, inside to outside, trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. We've seen the Jews grow increasingly vehement in their accusation and demands about Jesus. Scene by scene, the intensity has increased, but in the middle of the storm is the one who is really in control. Jesus submits to scourging, mockery, and injustice because that is what he came to earth to do, to enter into the deepest place of human sin and darkness. It is all part of his Father's plan to bring salvation into a world that could not save itself. The message that comes from this episode loud and clear is that Jesus is King. He may look worthless when battered, beaten, and bruised. He's presented in a crown of thorns and a purple robe. But he was a true king and is reigning as king even now. No son of Caesar sits on a throne any longer, but the Son of God does as a glorified man in heaven. The kingdom of God triumphs over all earthly kingdoms. To whose kingdom do you belong? Is it to Caesar's kingdom in whatever modern guise it is around us today? Is it to the kingdom of this world with all its empty promises? Or do you belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom you entered by faith in King Jesus? This is the kingdom not from this world, the kingdom from above, ruled by King Jesus from his heavenly throne. The cry of the Christian should always be, "We have no king but Christ." Now, we do not deny that Caesar has a role in our lives. God has appointed governmental leaders over us whom we are to honor and obey so long as they don't demand allegiance in place of our true king. But we do not place our ultimate faith and hope in politics or in the ever-changing cast of political characters that is placed before us. We do not choose Caesar over Christ, as the chief priest did before Pilate. And we do not put our hope in Caesar instead of Christ. Why should we? The kingdoms of the world opposed to Jesus are all doomed to failure. They will pass from the stage of history as surely as did the Roman Empire. Only the kingdom of God will endure, and it will endure eternally. If we had been among the Jews standing outside the Praetorium when Pilate brought Jesus out, we might not have thought much of this brutally beaten man wearing a crown of thorns and purple robe. We might have esteemed him pitiable and worthless. But as we look back with the eyes of faith, we see Jesus as the one in control, As he voluntarily submitted to arrest in the garden the night before, so he voluntarily submitted to suffering in the trial before Pilate, because this was the path he was given to walk to secure salvation. So let us not pity suffering Jesus. Let us worship and adore him as our King who came down from heaven to die for us and who returned to heaven to rule over us. With faith and hope and joy, let us declare we have no king but Christ. Let us pray.